It's Matthew 13, if you'll take your Bible with me, Matthew chapter 13. So we spend our third message in these parables, and I would like to develop with you several thoughts from these parables as we are making our way through chapter 13. So since I'm going to be going verse by verse on a couple of these verses, we will not necessarily read them, but we will follow along together as we work through the text itself. So can I remind you that in Matthew chapter 12, we have the rejection of Jesus Christ. They don't want him as king. So because of that, Matthew 13 is a pivotal point in Matthean theology, in the book of Matthew, in 28 chapters. It's a pivotal point in chapter 13. In chapter 13 now, Jesus is going to speak to the people because they have rejected him. He's going to speak to the people and teach them as he's never taught them before. In chapter 13, everything he says is in a parable without explanation in public. In private, there will be explanation, but in public, everything is in parable, and the disciples are struggling with this because Jesus has not explained to them what he is actually doing. So look at chapter 13, verse 10. And his disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, that's an interesting question, and the reason is not because he hadn't used parables in the past, but it's because that everything that he states seems as he is sitting in this ship, verse number 2, and he is looking out over the people, and he gives to them words from his heart. He is thinking about the rejection in chapter 12 that has just happened. He is also thinking, because he's an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, and he's omniscient, knowing all things. He's an all-knowing God. At the end of chapter 13, he's going to go into his hometown in Nazareth, in verse number 53 and following, and they're going to reject him. His hometown rejects him. The leadership rejects him. The hoi polloi rejects him. Everywhere he turns, people are rejecting him as king. They want their king to come in as somebody who has sort of royalty to him. He's got an aura about him. He carries himself like a king, not somebody born in a manger. And so the disciples ask this question in verse number 10. They say to him, "Why is it that you speak to them in parables?" Why these parables? And Jesus answers that in two ways. The first way Jesus answered this is in verse 10 down to verse 17. He says this in verse 11. He answered them and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." If you underline in your Bible, you need to underline the words "to you," and then at the end of the verse, "to them." There, that distinguishes what Jesus is doing. Let me read it again. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Something beforehand that has been hidden, now to be revealed. Secondly, but to them, all of these people, it has not been given. And then look at verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he's going to have abundantly. But whoever does not have, even what he does have, will be taken away from him. That's a very difficult verse. That particular verse, if you pick out the commentaries and you work through, you find commentary after commentary, including my favorite, just overlooked this verse, did not deal with the content. But this verse opens up what Jesus is going to say in verse 13 to verse 17. And you can divide verse 12 into two parts. Those who have understood, they are going to be given more understanding, and they're going to be given in abundance. But to those who are blind, I'm going to take away even what they think they have. And then he explains it by reversing the order. He said, "Let me explain to you about those who are blind." Verse 13 down to verse number 15. "Therefore, I speak to them," there's that "to them," "in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, but you'll not understand. Seeing you will see, you will not perceive. Hearts of this people have grown dull, but their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, that I should heal them.'" Men and women, this is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Matthew, because Jesus is saying, "I am going to close their eyes so that they cannot see. I am going to close their ears so they cannot hear." And that runs against everything that we think of in our own natural mentality when we say Jesus dies for the world. And we believe that with all of our heart. But the most amazing thing is that he goes to Isaiah, and this is Jesus speaking. He goes to Isaiah, and he quotes verse 14 and 15, or a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. And you know that great chapter where God is lifted up in the temple, and the seraphim are flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Whole earth is full of his glory." And then they say, "Who's going to go for us?" Many missions use this. Who's going to go for us? And we have that great statement, "Here am I." What's the rest of it? "Send me." But then the last part of the chapter, this is what God tells Isaiah. "Isaiah, I'm going to send you," and then you have verse 14 and 15. "I'm going to send you to people who are going to hear but not understand. I'm going to send you to people who see but don't perceive. I'm going to send you to people who have grown very dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and with their hearts and turn, and lest I should heal them." And Isaiah is dumbfounded in chapter 6. And then he asks this question, "Well, Lord, how long am I going to preach this way, and people are going to be dull of hearing and are going to reject the message?" And then God answers in the most amazing way in Isaiah 6 by saying, "It's going to happen until everything in Israel is just decimated." That's hard. That is hard. It's very difficult. The Apostle Paul takes three chapters in this powerful exposition that we call Romans. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he tries to open up to give the understanding of why God would allow the Jews to become so dull and so blind that they are deaf and they are blind to truth. Why is this? And I love the way he ends up in chapter 11 when he says, "Now I'm showing you this great mystery, that this blindness is happening to Israel so that he might show mercy to the Gentiles. And that through showing mercy through the Gentiles, the mercy is going to come right back and it's going to be placed upon the Jews." Meaning that the Gentiles are actually going to provoke the Jew to righteousness, and the Gentile is going to carry the message to the Jew. It's a message of righteousness, and they will believe. Let me just ask a question in here. I can't see in the gym, but how many of you know a full-blown Jew, Jewish blood, an Isaacite, who is in the ministry today preaching the gospel? Let me see your hands. You know him personally, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right, there could have been, maybe I'll just say 10. I saw 6 hands. I'll just say 10. Out of the hundreds of people, 10. How many of you know a Jew who is saved? Let me see your hands. Okay, better, much better. All right? But if I said, how many of you know a Gentile who is saved, you can just look at yourself, right? You see, it's the most amazing thing is the plan of God. And this is not a message on Romans 9, 10, and 11, but this is a precursor to what the Apostle Paul is going to help us understand. And let me just, maybe I could share it with you. Remember, Paul goes on his first missionary journey, Acts 13. Hold your finger here, and let's just look at a couple of verses on his first missionary journey in Acts 13. And maybe this will help you, because I don't want to go to Romans 9 to 11. This message is not on that. But I want us to understand that something unusual is taking place when Jesus speaks in parables. Speaking in parables is literally deafening the Jew and blinding them, so that in response, Christ goes to the cross. They crucify him, and through the crucifixion, all of the world receives mercy. What an incredible display of the wisdom of God. But look at Acts 13 at the very end of the chapter, down to verse 44, if you will. Acts 13, 40. This is Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. Verse 44. "The next day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary,'" watch the wording now, "'it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" And then he quotes from Isaiah. "For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" The blindness of the Jew puts Jesus on the cross, and when Christ goes to the cross, he becomes the eternal Lamb, and his blood just goes from one end to the other end of the earth. Through blindness, it is mercy. And that is going to be explained in Romans in chapter 11, which is the key term in those three chapters. And Paul ends up in Romans 11 by saying, who could imagine, who has ever been the counselor of the Lord? Who can understand his mind? Of him and through him and to him are all things. I mean, what an amazing display of his glory that the religious people through which Jesus came put him on the cross. And in their hatred, God turns it around and it becomes mercy to the world. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 13, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 13. Notice what Jesus says as he takes the first half of verse 12. He already dealt with the second half of verse 12 as he explains the dullness and the blindness. But then he goes and says in verse number 16 and 17 of verse chapter 13, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, they did not hear it. You see, what is happening in this text is the most amazing thing, that these parables are disclosing truth, unveiling truth, unleashing truth to those who have believing hearts. But it is actually enclosing, hemming in, surrounding truth from those who have unbelieving hearts. The same message is disclosing, or it's enclosing the truth. It's corralling the truth so it cannot be, it's gating the truth so it cannot be entered. To me, it's the most amazing thing. Turn, if you will, to verse number 34 and 35. There's a second reason why he has parables. He's disclosing truth to believing, and he's enclosing truth from the unbeliever. Verse 34, and these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to him, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables and will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. In other words, what I'm going to tell you in parables is such amazing truth that unless I put it together for you, you would never see it. This is something that's been in my mind from the foundation of the world. The text that he actually quotes here in verse number 35 is Psalm chapter 78. And I think it's so amazing to me that when you read Psalm 78, he begins this way. It's the prophet Asaph who takes particular epics of history and puts it together so that the reader gets new ideas of what is actually taking place in Israel's history. They would have never seen it unless Asaph put it together the way he did under the direction of the Spirit of God. And I love the way what Matthew does here. Matthew says, okay, you remember Asaph and what he did with Israel's history to show this incredible truth? Let me tell you something. That's what parables are doing. Parables are putting together truth in such a way that it is something that would have been hidden in the past, but now becoming very real as I disclose it to you. So I say, okay, what's new and fresh? How is the kingdom being sharpened when I look at Matthew 13? Well, last time that I spoke here, we took the parable of the soils, and you remember the parable of the soils, that one of the most amazing things about the kingdom is that if you read in Ezekiel and you read in Jeremiah about the coming kingdom, that there's something that's very important. A key ingredient is the heart. There must be a change of heart. It's not a matter of being a Jew. It's having an earthly kingdom set up in Jerusalem over all the earth. Okay, that's clear, but there's something behind all this. And what is behind all this is a heart that is receptive to the king. They were so blinded by their desire to rule Rome, they only thought of ruling. And Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is not just the exterior. The kingdom of God begins with the interior. It's your heart. Jesus stands before Nicodemus. And as he stands before Nicodemus, he says to him in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he will not even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is amazed. I am a Jew. I have been born a Jew. I am a ruler of the Jews. I am a teacher of the Jews. And if anybody's going to be in there, it's me. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to get there just by the exterior. It's got to be your heart. So when you look at the soils, Jesus, in verse 18 down to verse 23, and you begin to walk through those, you understand that there are many different kinds of people who are listening and hearing the Word of God, like today. And in verse 18 and 19, there are many who just have no interest at all. I hope that's nobody here, but they have absolutely no interest in hearing a message from the King Jesus. They don't care. They don't want it. They say no. All right? And you have an explanation there in verse 18 and 19. There are many people in verse 20 and 21 who have an interest, but their life revolves around themselves. And so whenever they say, oh, I think I believe in this, and persecution comes, and they begin to get in a tight spot because life revolves around them, they don't want to be in that tight spot. They forsake the word. They have an interest, but there's no endurance. And then you look at verse number 22, and these people are interested too. I mean, who wouldn't want a kingdom? Who wouldn't want to rule? Who wants to go to hell? Nobody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to rule. So there's an interest. But the problem, verse number 22, is these people have a lot of impurities in their heart. They love the lusts of the world, and they are consumed by it, so that the lusts of the world literally is drowning out any spiritual truth that can enter their mind. There's nothing there. But then the last soil, verse 23, are those who have interest, and interest turns into a passion of life. And there's production, verse 23, and they bear fruit. It produces. I mean, this is how he's sharpening the kingdom. Parable number one is the soils, and it's all about a heart. So when you think about the kingdom, before you think about ruling and sitting on a throne somewhere, I want you to think about your heart, and King Jesus needs to be sitting on your heart's throne. We talked about last time. But then he does something incredible. In verse number 24, he moves to a second parable, and this is where I finish my message today. This is where I want to localize the time that we have left. It's a parable about seed and weed, or the seed and the tares, but it's about seed and weed. Look, if you will, verse 24, and watch as I read these verses here. Watch very carefully as we go through the text. It says this: another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, sowed weeds or tares among the wheat, and he goes his way. Now, notice there is a man sowing good seed, and there's strategy in this. There's planning in this. There's thought, there's money, there's energy, there's time. And so it's sown. But while the men slept, verse 25, in other words, they're doing the natural thing after working all day, they have an enemy who comes in subtly and with great deception. And he comes in with great deception, and he literally sows weeds among all the wheat, all of the planning, all of the strategy, all of the work that has gone into this. While the men sleep, the enemy comes in, and he sows weeds. Verse 26, but when the grain had sprouted and began to produce a crop, the weeds began to appear. I don't know about you, but I love farming. I don't know. I would never make a great farmer. I just like to... I don't know how many we planted tomato plants. I don't know, some 20 tomato plants, and we put them out there, you know. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than to plow up that little area, to put that tomato plant in the ground, to put the screen over it because you're anticipating it's just going to grow and tomatoes are just going to just be everywhere. And you got this whole area, that beautiful dirt, and these tomatoes. And I'm not kidding you. Oh, you go out there day two, day three, day four, and when you go out there, the most amazing thing, all of that work, you see little sprouts of weeds start to come up. Very frustrating. I didn't plant those. I don't like weeds. I despise them. So I've got a choice. Either I do this organically, you know, or I'm going to just go out there and just take my spray and just, you know, take care of it. And I must admit that I like organic farming, but I had been in that position where you're just so fed up with it, you just run down to Home Depot, you grab the first thing on there, you put it up to your hose, and you put it on the wheat, and you say, take that! You know. So I give it to them. I had that experience just this past time, because the weeds are everywhere. And this is the story that resonates with every person, even though we are not an agriculture society, it resonates with us. And of course, they being an agriculture society, they understand all this. Verse number 26 or 27. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, didn't we sow good seed in your field? What they're really saying is, sir, did you really check the bag that said seed? I know it goes really close with weed, but did we really do the seed? How come we have all of these tares or weeds? He says to them, an enemy has done this. The servants say to him, do you want us then to go and gather them all up? You want us to go in there and start pulling up all of these weeds? He says, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then at the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so what is he saying here? It's interesting, if you skip down to verse 36 in your text, go down to verse 36, it's interesting that Jesus sends the multitude away, and his disciples come to him and say, you know, we understand the agricultural scene here, but what really are you trying to teach us? And so here's what the Lord does. He explains it to them. And I think, men and women, if we can grasp this, it sharpens our understanding of kingdom life. Notice what he says here. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Verse 39. The enemy who sowed among them is the devil. So now you have two sowers. Sower number one is Christ, the Son of Man. Sower number two is Satan. Sower number two comes in subtly and deceptively. Sower number one, Christ, is strategically placing the seed where he wants it to be. Now let me say to you this, that in this parable, please understand that these two sowers are not of equal power. That's why the enemy comes in at night. The enemy comes in while the men sleep. That's a picture, okay? Of course, we know God never sleeps. But remember, a parable is to give us a picture of a truth. Why? So it comes in very subtly. And as he comes in very subtly, the most astounding thing begins to take place, and that is everything Christ touches, that seed, are sons of the kingdom. Everything Satan touches, it's all deception and lies. So when you begin to read the text, you notice that something about the field. What is the field? Well, verse 38. The field is the world. Now, think of this in your mind. This is an agriculture picture where it's not just a little 50 by 100 plot. It's not 7 acres or 160 acres. The field is the world, and there are two sowers. There's a sower, the Son of Man, Christ, and there's the sower, the deceptive, or the enemy, he is called in verse number 39, the enemy, and his name is Satan. The field is the world. Now, the third thing that we see here is that there are two results. Look at the two results. The sower, who is Christ, he sows the seed. And when he sows the seed, this seed results in people, sons of the kingdom. Now you have to be very careful to take each parable on its merit. The parable of the soil, the seed was the word of God. The parable of the wheat and of the seed and the weeds, the seed is actually people. That's what it says here in the text in verse 38. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. And the weeds are nothing less, as it says in verse 39 and 40. These individuals are deceptive, and actually 41, they are deceptive and they practice lawlessness. They are sons of the wicked one, is what the text says in verse number 38. So you have these two results of Christ and Satan. They are not of equal power. One has all authority. The other is deceptive. The deceptive one tries to hijack the field, which is the world. And you saw that in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan said to Jesus, if you fall down before me, I will give you the whole world and all the kingdoms. And Jesus says, get out of here. Depart from me. You see, he has hijacked the world. He's called by Paul the prince and power of the air. And so he deceptively is doing something. And the deception is powerful, very graphic language, if you will. But then I noticed something. The deception is what the parable is about. The deception is what Jesus is trying to get across. And there are many New Testament warnings about spiritual counterfeits in the world. Because here's the problem that Satan has. Satan's problem is, once you're a son, you can't be an unson. All right? Satan's problem is he can't tamper with the soil. In fact, when you look at the soils up there in the soil parable, we noted that the problem was not the soil, the composition of the soil. The problem was the condition of the soil. So that which was hard, the soil could not penetrate. And so what Satan is going to do in a very deceptive way is to bring up counterfeits so that when everyone looks on, they cannot tell the sons of the kingdom from the sons of the wicked one. The whole issue is a counterfeit spirituality. Now, when I look through the New Testament, one of the most amazing things in the New Testament, I'll give these two very quickly. that over and over we see the issue of deception and counterfeit that is spoken of all through the New Testament. For instance, there is counterfeit doctrines. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us of the counterfeit doctrines. Well, it says this, that the Spirit expressly says in the last days, here's what's going to happen. There are going to be doctrines disseminated by demons. People ask me today, are demons at work? Answer, absolutely. How are they at work? 1 Timothy 4, 1. They are spreading their doctrines throughout the church. They're spreading their doctrines throughout the world. And these counterfeit doctrines are becoming so powerful that even the mention of the name of Jesus in a public arena is going to have an outcry from the outside. Who would have ever thought that you could not pray in the name of Jesus in a school? Who would have ever thought that you could not pray in the name of Jesus in a public forum? Who would have ever thought before you do pray in a public forum, they send you a note and say, please do not use the name of Jesus in your prayer. See, counterfeit doctrines. Okay, we can't take Christ off the cross. We can't stuff him back into the tomb. He's so powerful. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to counterfeit every point of Jesus Christ. Everything that he says, we'll bring something right up next to it that looks like it, but it really isn't. It's a lie. Counterfeit doctrines. There's also a counterfeit gospel. Galatians in chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you people are so soon moving away from the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another gospel. Rather, it is the gospel of Christ, which we have given to you, and even if an angel comes and announces in your hearing, this is the true gospel, and it differs from what we have given you, let that angel be accursed. Let me tell you again, that even if someone else comes and says, this is the true gospel, and it differs from what I have told you, let him be accursed. You see, the different gospel is this. Is that it's anything that it can speak of Jesus Christ, it can speak of death, burial, resurrection, it can speak against Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter, but it's not Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. It's not that. It's Christ plus the church. It's Christ plus whatever it might be. This is a counterfeit gospel. And depending on the culture in our age, Christ, if there's a lot of gospel that has been there, you will see a gospel that's very close, but it denies. You go to a place overseas where the gospel has not penetrated that area, and you will see something totally and absolutely foreign to the Word of God. And people believe that's how they're getting to heaven. A counterfeit gospel, a counterfeit good news. There's also counterfeit ministers. I think one of the most amazing passages of Scripture to me, and I can't get my arms around this like I would like to. So I'm going to read this to you and let Paul tell it to you. Here's what Paul says. There are false apostles, deceitful workers, who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And don't marvel, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his preachers also transform themselves into preachers of righteousness, but whose end will be according to their works. I mean, that's the most amazing thing, men and women, that there are people who are reading books and listening to people, and it sounds on the surface, they're talking about Jesus Christ, and that's the Christ that I love, and the creed sounds good, and the service seems right, and the program seems like it's accurate, and, you know, there's just a little gnawing on the inside, but no big deal. At least he's talking about Jesus Christ. Men and women, they can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness for the purpose of this particular parable. There is the good seed, and deceptively the enemy comes in with a counterfeit preacher, with a counterfeit theologian, with a counterfeit gospel, and with counterfeit doctrines. There's another one that the New Testament speaks of, and this is really amazing. But let me say, if they can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, then why not have a righteousness that seems so right, but it's also wrong? And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans in chapter 10 when he says, brothers, my heart's desire is that all Israel will be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Their zeal for God is not a truthful zeal.
They are really ignorant of God's righteousness and are seeking to establish their own righteousness. They refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. You see, there's a counterfeit righteousness, and the counterfeit righteousness leads to a counterfeit works. So Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done? Have we not cast out? Have we not seen miraculous activity because of our words? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you practice a lawless activity. It's not according to my righteousness. See, if we compare ourselves with somebody down the street, we look okay. But when we compare ourselves with God, we don't look okay. So the counterfeit is Satan trying to get us, the seed, the people, the good people, the kingdom, to look over at this field and say, wow, look at the growth over there. And from far away, it looks like things are really happening. But it really isn't happening. Counterfeit righteous. There's also counterfeit disciples. Counterfeit disciples are those in 1 John in chapter 2, where it says, they go out from us to prove that they were never of us. If you hear somebody say this, I can't wait to get out of this place, and I'm never coming back again. You ask the question, why? Well, because Pastor Daniel preaches so long. Well, okay, I understand. But if they say something to this effect, well, because everybody is a fill in the blank now. Hypocrite. You know, when you stop and you say that, it is no marvel. It is no marvel. The field is the world, and the good seed and the weeds are growing together. And so you can make general statements by looking. And yes, you can find weeds. You can find imperfection. But if you are saying, I'm getting out of there because of that, what you're really saying, 1 John 2, is you are proof that you're part of the weeds. You go out from us, 1 John 2:19, to prove you were never of us. I mean, I think one of the most difficult, I shared with the New Members class yesterday, I think one of the most difficult passages of Scripture for me to read is John 6, where Jesus stands before this multitude of disciples, lays it out, and it says they begin to just turn away. Many disciples just defect. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, are you going to go too? And Peter says to him, Lord, how can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, great, Peter, good job. No, he says this, look, Peter, I appreciate the words, but I've chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a weed. He never identified him, but he makes Peter think. He makes Andrew think. He makes John think. You see, the counterfeit disciples are people who are causing just, I mean, Satan is just so sharp. I mean, you read, those of you that like to read and read history, and you look at the war, I mean, the most amazing thing is when I look at the Civil War and I see all these people just lining up, and like at Gettysburg, and they just line up, just thousands of them, and they just are marching. And as they're marching, they're marching, and they're just getting picked off, and they're just, you know, what about deception? They got a little smarter a little later. In places, they begin to put fires all over the place to make the other soldier, the other camp, think that, hey, there's a lot of soldiers here and a lot of soldiers there. But it's just people who are setting fires and letting it burn, so they would think that there are all these pockets of soldiers. It was deception is what it was. And I see that with Satan. What Satan is doing is he deposits all of these weeds so that he is moving people's eyes away, and so much so that the church today looks like weeds. I mean, people are correct when they say, well, the church, all they're asking for is money. Oh, the church is correct when the pastor is saying one thing but living a lifestyle is another. The church is. I mean, what is the church? Counterfeit doctrines, counterfeit gospel, counterfeit ministries, counterfeit righteousness, counterfeit disciples, and even counterfeit churches. You see this with Laodicea when they say, hey, listen, I'm rich, I don't need anything, and God says, don't you realize you're a counterfeit? You are blind, and you are naked, and you better be very careful. It's interesting to me, there's even going to be a counterfeit Christ in the tribulation. He's called Antichrist. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to sway the world with his ability to do things. So the New Testament is warning of all of these counterfeits, all these things that are taking place. Now, let me remind you as I close, the seed and the weeds. One, there are two sowers, Christ and Satan. Two, the second thing, the field is the entire world. The third thing, Christ, is that there are two results. There's the seed, and the result is sons of the kingdom. Jesus himself is doing this, and the weeds, the enemy, are the sons of the wicked one. Now, there are two more things that are important. Go back, if you will, to chapter 13 of Matthew, if you're not there. And I want you to look at the last two things very quickly, and that's this. Verse number 4. Therefore, As the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it's going to be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angel, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. There's going to be a harvest at the end of the age. And that harvest at the end of the age is going to lead to two different, very different rewards. The one is going to experience a burning hell. The other, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. I think, men and women, that when I look at this parable, the whole emphasis is an emphasis on a counterfeit spirituality that is trying to pervade the kingdom. We will see next week why the other two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, is going to show that even though you have this counterfeit spirituality, that God's word is going to go forth and will not be blunted. It will accomplish what he wants it to do. We're going to see that next week. But the important thing for us to understand is that Satan is alive and well and at work, and he is sprinkling the weeds everywhere you turn. Now, let me finish with this. This entire parable is punctuated with a thought. And I think R.T. France is right in his commentary in Matthew. It's punctuated with a thought, and this thought deals with the patience of those who are truly sons of the kingdom. There are two things that you need to be patient about, sons of the kingdom, if you're really saved. The first thing that you need to be patient about is you need to be patient with your own life. What I mean by that is this. Verse number 43 makes it clear that at the end of the age, you will shine forth like the sun. You will be in the kingdom. But he never says how long it's going to be until the harvest. He never says how long it's going to be until the reward. He never says how long all of that is going to be. He just has an implication, and I think France is right in his commentary, that the implication is that the sons of the kingdom must be patient. And the glory is Christ could come back today, but be patient. Don't get frustrated. Don't begin to make wrong decisions, because everywhere you turn, it looks like evil is prevailing. Next week, we will deal with this, with the mustard seed and also the leaven. But let me say, it is not prevailing. God is still in control. God is strategically planting his people in the world. It's happening. Now, the second thing, very important for the righteous, and that's this. Listen carefully. You must not only have patience with your own life, but you must also have patience with your loved ones. Listen very carefully to these words. Because when you look at the counterfeit spirituality, and you have loved ones who are going a different direction, you have loved ones that are saying no to Jesus Christ, that Satan is snatching from their heart. We saw in verse 18 and 19, snatching from their heart the seed, which is the word of God. But let me say something to you. Very important. Look at verse 37. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And here's the most incredible thought to me. The patience that's needed with your loved one is this. Remember that all of us at one time were dominated by the prince and the power of the air. Remember that all of us at one time were weeds. We passed ourselves off as good people, either moral people or at least people who saw us in that light. We passed ourselves off as church members. We passed ourselves off in all kinds of ways. And we always had arguments for everybody that came against us. And sometimes we exasperate those people who came against us, and we felt pretty good about that because we were putting these people in their place. Be patient with your loved one. Why? Because the end of the age is not yet. And Christ is still strategically planting the seed. I think one of the most exciting things about the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s is one of the linchpins to that was a teenage girl, 17 years old, who lived a profligate lifestyle, was ungodly, and everybody in the town knew that she was an ungodly girl. But the Holy Spirit began working in her heart. And one day, she went up to a door, she knocked on the door, and the door opened, and there stood Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And she knocked on the door, and Jonathan and Sarah looked at her and knew her to be this girl of ill repute who was doing all kinds of things in that town. And they said, come on in. And she came in and told the story that she needs to get her life right with God. That was a linchpin in that city. for people all over the place to come to Christ. And the reason I had you look at verse number 37 is the whole message to me is not the emphasis on the counterfeit. It's just a realization that that's how the kingdom is right now. There's a lot of counterfeit. But the emphasis for me is this. Christ is strategically planting his people. And Satan does not have equal power with Christ. And so Christ uses means. He uses the means of prayer. He uses the means of godly mothers and dads. He uses the means of the preaching of the word. He uses the means of Awana. He uses the means of all kinds of things to bring about this person going from a weed to a seed. The one thing about the parables that I think is so important is this. The parables never tell us how somebody goes from one side to the other. None of them do. That's not the purpose. That's why it's so important to look at these through the eyes of the gospel. What it is doing is helping us understand that this kingdom now, this world now, there is a spiritual battle for the souls of men. And the spiritual battle is overwhelming and sometimes can be frustrating to moms and dads, can sometimes be frustrating to those that you love, that you they have love for, and you just want to say, why don't they see it? Let me tell you something, men and women, God is still in control. He is strategically planting. So I'm just saying to you that you can't be frustrated. Now let me close this thought and this message with the last book of the Bible. Turn to Revelation so we can close with this. Revelation chapter 3. Remember the counterfeit church? Okay, this is going to give you encouragement. The counterfeit church is the church at Laodicea. And after going through all of this, when he says to you, them in verse 15, I wish you were either hot or cold. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say I am rich and I'm wealthy and I don't need anything. You don't realize from my perspective, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, you're naked, you're a weed. I counsel you to listen carefully to me. And here it is, verse 19. If you underline in your Bible, I'd underline these two phrases. In verse 19, I would underline the words, I love. And I would underline in verse number 20, the words, knock. I knock. Here is him, Jesus standing before a counterfeit church. And as he stands before the counterfeit church, he says, as many as I love, what does he do? I rebuke them. I chasten them. Be zealous and repent. And to heighten it, verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock and I knock. And I knock, and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what will he do? He says, I will come in. I will do it. So if you think of the world today, remember this. Christ said, I love. I love him. 2, I stand at the heart's door and I knock. And the whole goal of this is so that I might have fellowship with him, the end of verse 20, that I will come into him and I will dine with him, I will fellowship with him, and he with me. Don't leave that out. The fellowship meal, the evening meal, I'm going to come in, have fellowship with him, and he's going to have fellowship with me. There can be no greater joy and satisfaction than to have a two-way conversation with Christ. The unsaved world has a one-way conversation, and usually at the end of the word Christ is a word that is very ungodly. But the two-way conversation, Jesus says, I love and I knock, and whoever opens up the door, I will come in. You see, brothers and sisters, the bottom line with the soils is that, okay, here's the soil. Nothing wrong with that, but it's the condition. With the seed and the weed, the issue is there's counterfeit everywhere, and Satan is using this to blind the eyes of people. So don't you straighten out your teenager. Don't you, singles, straighten out another single. Don't you, people, go to your boss and straighten them out. Here's what you do. You go to the one who is doing the planting. His name is Jesus Christ. And you say, Christ, please do it. And you do it in your time. And I so believe you because you said, without faith, it's impossible to please you. I so do this in faith that I believe he will come to Christ. I believe. It scares me when I hear people say, I just don't know what I can do. I'll tell you what you do. You give it to Christ. You give that person to Christ. You surround them with your prayers. Your prayers are nothing but darts penetrating the very soul of the sons of the wicked. Let's start here. Father, I pray that you would help these people to understand the truth of the parable. Help them to get it. In Jesus' name, amen.